Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right. Well, if you haven't already, will you take your Bible, please, or your phone or whatever you use, and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. And this is obviously a serious passage of Scripture. This is big because it is about the crucifixion. It describes the crucifixion. And you know, it's taken us a long time, a really long time to get here, but we're finally going to be looking at the crucifixion, Jesus being crucified. And part of me has really been looking forward to this. I'm excited about it for sure, because this is the moment. This really is the moment that all the Bible is waiting for. This is the answer to man's problems. God uses this and what happens here to change lives forever. So this is really exciting, and I've been looking forward to talking about the crucifixion. But another part of me is a little scared, honestly. And that's because it's so good and it's so important that I'm tempted even to just read it and then go home because I don't want to mess it up. But we're gonna trust the Lord and try to really see Jesus together. That's my prayer, that God would show us the glory of Jesus as we see him being crucified, and that he would help us to see what is happening and what God is doing through Jesus in this moment. And there is so much here, actually, that we're going to have to look at this chapter in four parts. So verses 26 to 31 first, where Jesus is on the way to the cross, and then another Sunday, next Sunday, verses 32 to 43, where Jesus is on the cross, and then verses 44 to 48, where we hear Jesus' last words on the cross, and then finally verses 49 to 56, where Jesus is taken off the cross and he's mourned and he's buried. But first, today, verses 26 through 31, where Jesus is on the way to the cross. And I think to understand what Luke is doing here and the way he's describing what is happening to Jesus here, you have to remember that he's already spent a lot of chapters. We're in chapter 23. That means Luke has spent a lot of chapters already making some very big claims about Jesus. Luke is telling us what happened, but he's not only wanting to tell us what happened. He wants you to know the story of the cross, but even more than that, he wants you to understand the meaning of the cross. He doesn't want you to walk away just knowing the details of what happened to Jesus. He wants you to understand why it happened to Jesus. In other words, this that we're reading and studying is not just the end of Jesus' life. It's really, you could say, the end of an argument that Luke is making about Jesus. You remember that he's writing Theophilus, right? And Theophilus was a Gentile. And my kids sometimes ask me, what is a Gentile? And that's not very complicated. A Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. And the Jews are a group of people, a nation that the Bible talks about a lot, especially the Old Testament. And Theophilus is not a Jew. He is not one of those people. He's not part of that nation, but he is a Christian. I think he's a Christian, and he has some questions, actually, about Jesus and what God's doing through Jesus. And you can understand why he has some questions, actually, if you think about some of the claims that even Luke has been making about Jesus. There were some big claims that were being made about Jesus. So, for example, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, Luke has used different stories to show us that Jesus is the beginning of a new era. God, through Jesus, is stepping into human history to change everything. Even angels show up before Jesus' birth and say, he is the son of David, which means that he is going to be a king. And they say that he's the son of the Most High, which means that he is God. So this is big, obviously. Jesus is not just anyone. And that's made clear from the virgin birth. So if you've done any study of the Old Testament, you know that whenever there's an unusual birth in the Old Testament, a Savior's on the way. Someone who is connected to this seed who's going to defeat Satan is on the way. And while there are several unusual birth stories in the Old Testament, like Isaac or Jacob and Esau or Samson, or even at the beginning of the New, John the Baptist, Jesus' birth is bigger than all of them. And with a birth like Isaac's, you would think that it would be hard for God to come up with a bigger kind of birth. But he does. He comes up with a bigger birth. And then people begin making all these prophecies about Jesus. Even when he's just a young child, they take him to the temple and people start saying, he's going to be a light for the Gentiles and he's going to bring glory to Israel. And we keep going and we see Jesus starting his ministry by claiming that he is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. And we see how he says he's going to end the exile for Israel and that he's God's beloved son and that he's like a second Moses and that he's even like a second Adam and that he's the promised one. In other words, we see that he is the Messiah, and those are big claims. Those are really, really big claims. And if they're true about Jesus, they change everything. Everything. And yet, you know, with that kind of beginning, as we come to the end of Jesus' life on earth in Luke chapter 23, it can seem a little confusing, honestly. Like, what just happened? How is someone who is supposed to be this powerful and this important looking so weak and so vulnerable? You know, there's a lot of Jesus being seized at the end of Luke, and Jesus being led away, and Jesus being mocked, and Jesus being ridiculed. And the thing is, it's by the very people who were supposed to be most excited about him. And that's probably one of the most confusing questions of them all, because here is someone who's supposed to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises to rescue the Jews, and yet he ends up being completely, like absolutely 100% rejected by them. And you know, that's not something that Luke's hiding either. The opposite. That's something that Luke has really been stressing. In fact, you remember how at the end of Luke chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23, Luke's been walking us through Jesus' trials, how Jesus got here, basically. And he's been emphasizing every which way that Jesus is completely innocent, like absolutely innocent. And one way he makes that point is by showing us that even Rome, which is not this good nation, Rome is like a completely evil empire, but even Rome, you read the story, is trying to get out of having to crucify Jesus. You remember Pilate, chapter 23, verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, you brought me this man as one misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Verse 22, I found no guilt in him, deserving death. Innocent, 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 three times. Peter denied Jesus three times. Pilate defends Jesus three times. Pilate is trying as hard as he can to release Jesus. But even with all that, the Jewish religious leaders would not give up, and they end up asking for a murderer to be released in the place of Jesus. This is complete and total rejection. In fact, you can't think of a way for them to reject Jesus more completely than this. And this is the Jews. This is the people all that stuff in the Old Testament is written about. And so you can understand a Gentile, maybe like Theophilus, reading the Old Testament and looking at the crucifixion of Jesus and wondering, what is going on here? How do I understand this? What does this actually mean? Now, to get a full answer, of course, I'd have to preach a really long sermon, because this whole chapter answers that. That's why Luke's writing this chapter. But we're going to just look at verses 26 through 31. And I want to show you one thing the crucifixion does not mean, and two things it does mean. I hope this is faith building for you. I think that's why Luke tells the story the way he does. I want you to be more sure about what God's doing through Jesus. I want you to see that all these claims that Luke makes about Jesus are not denied by the crucifixion. They're actually fulfilled by the crucifixion. And I want to show you, I want to help you be sure about what's happening at the cross by looking at one thing Jesus being crucified doesn't mean, and two things it does. First, one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that man, finally, somehow, has come up with a way to frustrate God's great saving plan. And that should be obvious from everything we've seen, but I just want to say it really loudly and really clearly. All this injustice, it is terrible and it is evil. And from the end of chapter 22 on, it's just like the greatest injustice you can imagine. But even in the middle of all this injustice, God is at work to save people. And that would have been really clear. That would have stood out, bold print, to the average person in the early church, like Theophilus, when he looked at what happened in verse 26. There is something in this verse, verse 26, that would have really stood out to someone like Theophilus. You see, Luke says, "And as they led him away." And of course, he's given us the backstory again. You remember, Jesus has been beaten. And actually, before he was beaten, he was up all night. Try to picture this. Even before the beating started, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with God, sweating great drops of blood. Great drops of blood. And so he's experienced emotional anguish at a level that we can barely comprehend. He's had a close friend betray him. Someone he's poured his life into wants him to die. He's had another deny him, and all the rest just run away from him. So he's alone facing this. And he's going to die, and he knows exactly how he's going to die. And what's worse is he knows all of our sins are going to be laid on him, and that God's going to execute the judgment we deserve by punishing him. The soul of his sufferings was what was going on in his soul as he suffered. That's how someone puts it. But Jesus is physically tired, and he's emotionally tired, and he's been abused as well. You remember the soldiers were playing a game with him where they blindfolded him and beat him. And the other gospels tell us that later Pilate had him scourged. And you know, a scourge was a whip made of leather. Usually they had bones attached to it or little metal balls. And so they would have stripped Jesus of his clothes to humiliate him. And then they would have tied his hands to a post. So he was kneeling down with his hands tied to a post above his head. And then probably as he's kneeling down there, he had two soldiers on his side who both had one of these whips, and they whipped him over and over and over again. Some people say 39 times, but almost to the point of death. Like he's just on the edge of dying, and his back would have been ripped to shreds. And they didn't just whip him either, because later, Mark tells us, a whole battalion of soldiers gathered around Jesus. Pilate had a Praetorian guard. He had like his own personal soldiers, about 600 of them. And they were absolutely brutal, these soldiers. And so they weaved a crown of thorns and they pressed it down on Jesus's head. They wanted to hurt him, and they wanted to mock him at the same time. And then they got a long, hard stick, and they just started beating him in the head over and over and over again and spitting on him. And then they put this purple robe on his bleeding body. Someone thought this was very funny to mock him. And once it had sort of attached to the blood on his back, they tore it off. And so this would have been excruciating. And certainly Jesus would have needed medical attention at this point. Who knows, if they had just left him, he probably would have died there. But they didn't just leave him. And so after they had beat him and mocked him, immediately, Luke says, they led him away. And this was part of Rome's way of shaming someone. You remember, the crucifixion wasn't just a death. It was a way for Rome to make a statement. And so they wanted to make it as absolutely cruel as possible. And one way they did that was by making the person who was going to be crucified carry his cross to the place where he would be executed. And so they were inside the city somewhere. Jerusalem had walls. They were inside the city. And where he was going to be executed was outside the city, on a little hill right outside the gate, so that everyone could see. And they wanted him to walk through the city, past the gate, outside the city, to the hill. And obviously the weight of the entire cross would have been too much for him to carry. It would have been probably 130 kilograms or so. So really heavy. And they couldn't have him carry the whole thing, especially after he had been beaten and scourged. And so they would usually have them carry the crossbar. You know how the cross has one part that goes up and the other part that goes across. They would have him carry that part, which was somewhere around 50 kilograms. And so they had a hole in the ground and a stake ready to go into it outside the city on the hill. But they wanted this to be a show. And so they had Jesus carry the crossbar with his arms outstretched and tied to it through the city. And this is obviously a cruel and unusual punishment. And I don't know why for sure, Luke doesn't tell us, but at some point, I suppose the soldiers must have seen, after all he'd been through, that Jesus was really struggling to even carry this part of the cross. And so right as they got to the gate of the city, Luke tells us, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country. If you look down, you see that, right? When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. And coming in from the country could just mean that he was working out in the fields, and he was coming into the city for Passover. Or it could mean that he was not from the city, but he was from the country. But either way, Luke tells us that to make it clear, Simon wasn't one of the people who had been at Jesus' trial. And he wasn't one of the crowd that had shown up at the Garden of Gethsemane. He had nothing to do with any of that. He was just coming in from the country as Jesus was going out of the city. The truth is, he probably didn't even know Jesus. Maybe he had heard about him, maybe not. What's happening is, as these Roman soldiers and religious leaders and the crowd are following Jesus out of the city to be crucified, or to the place where he's going to be crucified, just as they're about at the gate, this man Simon is coming into the city. Mark tells us he's just passing by. So he's literally going the opposite direction. When these Roman soldiers see him, grab him, turn him around, and force him to help Jesus carry the cross. Because Roman soldiers could do this. They had a lot of power. And that's one of the things people didn't like about the Roman soldiers. A Roman soldier could say to you, carry this for me for a mile. And you had to carry it for a mile, no matter what you were doing. And so obviously, with Jesus struggling here, the Roman soldiers weren't going to help him. They weren't that merciful. Plus, that would be too shameful. They weren't going to carry a cross. I don't even know they were allowed to do that by law. So when they see Simon, they take advantage of their position. They grab him. And you can picture a Roman soldier, maybe two, putting their hand actually on his shoulder and pulling him out of the crowd to where Jesus is standing, or maybe Jesus is even kneeling at this point. And they take that crossbeam off of Jesus and they lay it on Simon's shoulders. And some people get a little bit upset here because John says Jesus carried his own cross, the Gospel of John. And Luke and the others say Simon did, but they're making a big deal out of nothing because John's right. Jesus had carried his cross for a while, all the way to the gate of the city. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are just adding an extra detail. For this last portion, right before they got to the hill where Jesus was crucified. If you see verse 26, Luke says, they seized one Simon of Cyrene and laid on him the cross. Which, if you think about it, had to be incredibly frightening for Simon. Being grabbed out of the crowd like this by a soldier to carry a cross. Imagine. Because he's an outsider, so he's not from Jerusalem, Simon. He's from Cyrene, which is a place in Africa, actually. So this is an African. Simon is an African. And you can imagine, as an African, being grabbed out of the crowd as someone is being executed. The Roman soldiers were ruthless. Sometimes they would crucify a man's whole family as he was being crucified. This is actually, I was reading this week, this is probably part of why Peter was so scared. They sometimes wouldn't just crucify the man, they would crucify the family just to shame everyone. And so this African is grabbed out of the crowd by the soldiers. You can imagine how frightening this must have been. You're not even from the city. You're not even from that country. This would have seemed like one of the worst moments of your life. Why did you choose me? Why did I come into the city at this time? Probably he was going to worship, actually. It was about the time for morning prayers. So most scholars think he was probably coming in from the country to worship. God, I'm coming to worship you now. What is happening? That's maybe what it felt like, and here's where it really gets interesting, because you know what you have to think about? Why does Luke mention Simon? Be a good Bible reader. Why does Luke mention Simon? Or where he's from, either. I mean, why? Why doesn't he just say that they grabbed someone? Because that's the way they normally would have written back then. He talks about these women crying later. He doesn't name the women. Think about the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of unnamed people. The rich young ruler. The soldiers here. He doesn't tell us their names. And Luke's not the only one either who mentions this. That's the thing. Matthew and Mark both mention Simon. And Mark goes even further. He tells us the names of his sons. He writes, listen to this, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. That's Mark 15:21, which sounds so funny when you read it, even stranger than Luke. Because here Mark is talking about this intense moment with Jesus going to the cross, and then it seems like suddenly out of the blue he says, oh yeah, you know Simon, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we're like, wait, what? Who are Alexander and Rufus? What are you talking about? We don't know who they are, but here's why Mark names them. The early church did. They did know Alexander and Rufus. In fact, Mark's writing the church in Rome, probably between 50 and 60 AD. So that's like 20 years after Jesus rose again. And there's a church in Rome at that point. And you know, Paul writes the same church, right? It's a book called Romans. The Gospel of Mark is first for the church in Rome, and Paul writes that same church. And listen to what Paul tells the church in Rome, in Romans 16, that he wants them to do. He says, he wants them to greet, you know who? Listen to this. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who's been a mother to me. And the reason Mark mentions Rufus as he writes his gospel to the Roman church is because Rufus was a member of the Roman church. They knew him and his brother. Why? How did that happen? Simon must have become a Christian. And then later his wife became a Christian. And eventually she became such a godly Christian that she was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. That's what he says. And of course then Rufus became a Christian, which, coming back to Luke, is why Luke mentions Simon as well. The early church knew this Simon. They're like, oh wow, Simon, that Simon of Cyrene, he carried the cross. It's actually pretty awesome, because here is this random man from Africa who's come to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Maybe he's come to work out in the fields. Probably more likely he's a Jew. There were a lot of Jews in Cyrene. And maybe he's come for Passover. That would make sense. But we don't really know. Either way, here's this random man from Africa, and he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus is being led out of the city to be crucified, when some brutal Roman soldier sees him in the crowd and he sees Jesus struggling to carry the cross and he gets irritated, maybe, because it's taking so long. And so he grabs Simon out of all the people he could have grabbed. He grabs Simon, which had to seem terrible to Simon. Who wants to be Simon at that moment as this soldier lays this cross on him? He doesn't know what's going to happen next. It's frightening and it's terrible, obviously. And yet, get this! It's also somehow part of God's great plan to save Simon. And I think, and this next part is maybe 10 parts imagination and one part exegesis, but I think part of his plan to use Simon to help establish the church worldwide. Because, you know, Luke doesn't just write Luke, right? He also wrote Acts. It's a two-part book. Catch this. Follow me. And a lot of times when you're reading Luke, you'll find a strange detail. And you're like, why is this detail here? It's because it shows up later in Acts. He expects you're going to read the sequel. So like in Luke, just one example. Jesus appears before the Jewish leaders twice, and then he appears before the Roman leaders three times. And at the end of Acts, Paul appears before the Jews twice, and then he appears before the Roman leaders three times. There's a parallel. And so we see this detail here, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene. Why does he mention Cyrene? We have to look to Acts, where Luke tells the story of the early church, and he talks about Cyrenians there, actually. If you remember, after the resurrection, for a long time, the church was just there in Jerusalem and was made up mostly of Jews until there was a lot of persecution in Jerusalem, and so many believers were scattered across the world as a result, running for their lives, but they were preaching the gospel everywhere, and for a while, they were just preaching the gospel mostly to Jews until Acts 11:20. Acts 11:20 is like a major turning point in this book. And in Acts 11:20, listen to this, Luke tells us that some of them, some of those believers who were scattered, and here's why this matters, some of them, Luke says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You remember, Simon of Cyrene. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And he's talking about these believers who were in Jerusalem, probably for Passover, became believers at the Pentecost, but originally were from Cyprus and Cyrene, then got persecuted with everyone else, were spread across the world. Eventually they came to a city called Antioch, where they started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and not just to the Jews. And people became Christians, and a church got started in Antioch, and that church becomes one of the most important churches from that point on in Acts. There's a shift from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And listen, are you understanding what's happening? Because sometimes we talk about missionaries. And we talk about missionaries in Africa. And we think of missionaries, when I say missionaries in Africa, what do you think? We think of missionaries coming to Africa. But some of the very first missionaries were from Africa. It was African missionaries that helped launch the church. The Gentile church. And there's a chance, a good chance, one of them could have been Simon. Simon of Cyrene. In fact, if you look later in Acts 13:1, and this is the part where I'm more just kind of guessing, but Luke tells us in Acts 13:1, if you look at it, at least one of the men from Cyrene became a pastor there in the church in Antioch. He says, now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers. And the name of the first pastor in Antioch was, does anybody remember? Barnabas. And do you know where Barnabas was from? I didn't know this detail. Barnabas, Acts 4:36, follow this. Barnabas is from Cyprus. Luke told us who shared the gospel, who started the church in Antioch, who did God use to start the church in Antioch. It was men from Cyprus and Cyrene that started the church. And one of the men from Cyprus became a pastor there, and his name was Barnabas. And then later, Luke talks about Lucius of Cyrene in Acts 13:1. Luke talks about these two pastors, one from Cyprus, the other from Cyrene, which again makes sense because they're the ones who started sharing the gospel in Antioch. And in the middle of those two names, Barnabas and Lucius, Luke talks about one other pastor whose name was Simeon, who was called Niger. And Simeon, Simon, do you see the connection? One is a Hebrew name, the other is a Greek name, but it's the same name, just like we do here sometimes. It's the same name. And of course, it's possible that the Simeon here is not Simon of Cyrene, but it's also possible he is, because again, it's men from Cyprus and Cyrene who founded the church there, and so he's most likely going to be either from Cyprus or Cyrene, and Simeon and Simon are the same name, and Niger is a nickname. You know, it's not saying that he was from the country of Niger. It literally says he was called Niger. It's a nickname, and you know what that nickname means? It means the black. Simeon the Black. And why do you think they called him that? Why do you think they might give a man a nickname, the Black? Probably because he was black. And so one of the first pastors in the church in Antioch was a black man named Simeon or Simon, and it's possible that it's this Simon, Simon of Cyrene, because Cyrene is Africa, which also helps us understand how Paul got to know Rufus and his mother as well. This is another evidence, because Paul hadn't been to Rome yet when he wrote Romans, so how could this lady in the Roman church be like a mother to him if he hadn't been to Rome? It's probably because she was Simon's wife, and Paul met her and Rufus and Simon back when they were living in Antioch, which is one reason Luke mentions him. That's the whole point. As we're looking at Jesus going to the cross, it's terrible and it's awful and it creates questions. If God is planning on using Jesus to be the Savior, what does it mean, him dying on a cross like this? For Theophilus, as he reads this and he sees Simon being seized, he knows Simon. Theophilus knows this Simon, and he knows he's a great Christian. And so it's got to be obvious right away to him that one thing it does not mean, whatever else it does mean, one thing it does not mean is that man has somehow frustrated God's saving plan. Because man thinks he's doing one thing, this injustice, but God is doing another thing. Because, you know, even as these Roman soldiers grab this random man out of the crowd, Theophilus and the rest of the early church knows God's at work. Using this awful moment to save Simon, they know the rest of the story. And it's like Luke is telling Theophilus, don't be confused. Remember Simon. As you're looking at Jesus, remember Simon. God is using Jesus to save. What does the cross mean? The cross does not mean that all those claims Luke made about Jesus are not true. The cross is actually the fulfillment of those claims. Like again, if we just think about Simon and his relationship with Jesus and how it started. Because it's such a picture, isn't it? One thing the crucifixion doesn't mean is that man has frustrated God's saving plan. Simon is saved. But one thing it does mean is what? It means that everything Jesus has been saying about what it takes to follow him, about what it means to be a Christian, is starting to come true. And honestly, this is probably not the main point of the text, but I think it's here if you look at the way Luke specifically writes this. Because what does he say? Look down at verse 26 again. And Luke writes this a little differently than the other gospel writers do. As you read the Bible, and especially the gospels, one of the things you have to do is look at the different way the writers write the stories, because they're all giving you a different angle. And there are differences sometimes, and you have to look at those differences and ask, why is this difference here? And there's certainly a difference in the way they write this. Matthew says, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Mark says, they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. But Luke says, listen to this. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Did you see what's different? Every word in the Bible matters. Do you see what's different? Behind Jesus. Picture this, and I don't know why Luke would tell us this except that he wants us to picture it. Simon, what's happening here? He's literally picking up the cross and following behind Jesus. And where have you heard that kind of language before? In Luke. At least two places. First, Luke 9:23, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come behind me, he must deny his cross, deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." And then Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come behind me cannot be my disciple." God's used this injustice we've seen to end up saving Simon. But where did it start? It started literally with Simon doing what Jesus said one of his disciples was going to have to do, picking up the cross and coming behind Jesus. And of course, we read that when we read, "Pick up your cross and follow Jesus," it makes total sense to us. But you have to think about what it was like for the disciples to hear that originally. It didn't make sense to the disciples when Jesus said that. What cross are you talking about? Because most of Israel was excited about Jesus at that point. He's doing all those miracles. And so Luke, as he's telling this story about Jesus going to be crucified, he knows people like Theophilus, who actually know what it is to be crucified on the cross, are going to be confused. Does this mean these claims you are making about Jesus are somehow not being fulfilled? Luke's like, no, look carefully. The opposite. At the height of his popularity, pretty much, Jesus said that to be one of his followers was going to require picking up his cross and following behind him. And now we see, as he's going to the cross, that's literally what happened with Simon. The cross doesn't mean that the claims that God made about Jesus are not being fulfilled. The cross is the way they are being fulfilled. Third, what does the cross mean? What does it not mean? One thing it doesn't mean is that man has frustrated God's saving plan. No, God's at work. One thing it does mean is that what Jesus said about what is required to follow him is really beginning. And another thing it means, and this is third, it means what Jesus prophesied, what Jesus literally said over and over was going to happen to Jerusalem and to the Jews if they rejected him, was going to happen. Starting now. And remember, before I show you this in the text here, remember, before you even see this, so you can understand what's going on, one of the big questions that people were going to have about Jesus was, if he was the Messiah, the way the Old Testament prophesied, why did the Jews reject him the way they did? That's someone who really knew the Old Testament. That's a question they had to ask. And you're like, well, I don't really know the Old Testament that well, so I'm not asking it. But if you even read Luke, Luke's tried to help you ask that question. Because back in chapter 1, what were godly Jews saying when they first heard about Jesus? Do you remember? Godly Jews, when they heard Jesus was coming into the world, what did they say? Like Mary or Zechariah? Mary was like, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever." And she talks about everything being reversed. And Zechariah, he's saying, "God's raised up a horn of salvation for us." And who does he mean? He means Israel, the Jews, the nation. Salvation from our enemies. So just from that first chapter in Luke, you're expecting Jesus to come and rescue the Jews. And now he's being crucified by the Jews. And you're like, what's happening? What is happening? And Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, has been trying to get you ready to understand what's happening. That's part of the whole purpose of this Gospel. What is happening is he comes and he does everything the Old Testament says the Messiah is supposed to do. He does all the signs. And the average Jewish person gets pretty excited at first, but the religious leaders are not that excited because they know what it means about their authority. And they start walking down this path of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And as they're doing that, Jesus keeps warning them. What's going to happen if they reject him is that God's going to judge them. You remember when those Jews came from Jerusalem and they said to Jesus, "Did you hear about Pilate killing all those Galileans?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, are you asking me that because you think they're worse sinners than you are?" He says, "If you don't repent, you are going to perish like they did." And then he tells this little story about the fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit. And he's like, "Okay, God's going to give this fig tree, or the farmer's going to give this fig tree just a little bit more time, but if it doesn't bear fruit, it's going to be cut down. And what's he saying? He's talking about them. He's saying, Jerusalem, I'm here. You need to respond or it's going to be trouble. And this is really all throughout. Like later he tells this story about a man who's having a big party and he invites many, but nobody comes. And so then he goes out and invites the crippled and blind and lame. And it's not hard to figure out what he's talking about. He's telling these Jews, you have a chance. You're being invited. But if you don't respond, God's going to judge you and invite someone else. And then later on, he gets even more specific. And this is chapter 19. Chapter 19 is where it's really happening. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king, but you remember what the Pharisees do. They're not buying it. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, as he approaches Jerusalem, he just breaks down. Like he weeps, messy tears. And why does he weep? Verse 41, he tells us, talking to Jerusalem, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, it's too late. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Jesus is not being metaphorical or confusing there. This is literal. He's saying he came and Israel rejected him, and the result is that instead of Jerusalem being exalted, it's going to be destroyed. And then in chapter 21, you remember he talks about how and why, and he explains that Israel's rejection of him as their Messiah is going to result in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and is going to launch what we might describe as the era of salvation for the Gentiles, people like us. You remember this verse? Luke 21, 23 and 24. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's really important because it means it's like God's hitting pause on what he's doing redemptively with the Jews as a nation, as Israel, until he's completed what he's doing now with the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying that's all started with their rejection of him. And the resulting judgment that's coming in 70 AD is going to be absolutely terrifying. And that's why Luke says, as Jesus goes to the cross in Luke 23 with this large crowd of people following him, look at verse 27. Following him was a large crowd of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him, which makes sense. Given the situation, you would expect someone to be crying, and that was not unusual if someone was going to be crucified. It was terrible to see. And so there was a crowd there, and there would often be women who were beating their chests and crying out, which makes sense because it's sad to see Jesus dying. And yet Jesus says, if you look at verse 28, that they're actually crying for the wrong reason. And this is important. But Jesus, turning to them, said, you can imagine Jesus beaten, exhausted. Daughters of Jerusalem. That means he's not talking to his disciples. These are not the women who came from Galilee. These are just ladies from the city there. And he's talking to them as representatives of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And he's not rebuking them like, hey, it's wrong to cry for me. But he's warning them. He's warning them. He's saying, it seems like this is a judgment on me, I know. But the reality is, this is the final step. Kicking off God's judgment on you, Jerusalem. Verse 29, he explains, for behold, and this is the reason for why they should cry. For behold, the days are coming. And whenever a biblical prophet says day or days, that's reminding people of the day of the Lord. The days are coming when they'll say, blessed are the barren. Which is shocking, right? Because barren women are women that can't have children. And usually, especially in Jesus' day, those are the people you'd say are cursed. They can't have children. But Jesus is saying, a day's coming when people are going to look at the barren woman and say, they're blessed. Why? What could possibly happen that would make it better not to have a family? God's judgment is what. Jesus continues, they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and do the hills cover us? And that's a quote from Hosea 10 about the day of the Lord and God's judgment on Israel. And it's a day when people, and what people? He's talking about Jerusalem, these Jews who are rejecting him. They're going to be asking for an earthquake. They're going to be asking to be swallowed up by the earth so they don't have to face God and his wrath. And why is this happening to Israel and to Jerusalem? Verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? And the specifics of what Jesus is saying there is a little tricky to understand. Because, like, you have to ask, what's the tree and who is the they? Some people think it's God. So it's a kind of a fancy way when they use the word they of talking about God. So if Jesus is saying, if God's allowing Jesus to be judged like this, and he's a green tree, so it's hard to burn a green tree. But God's still judging Jesus. We know for our sins, but he's judging Jesus, who's perfect. So what do you think is going to happen to Israel, who's sinful and unrepentant? They're like a dry tree. And dry trees are easy to burn. Weep, he's saying, because judgment's coming. And that's the most common view. The other that makes a little more sense to me is that Jesus is saying, if the Jews treated Jesus like this while he was with them, they're going to have to pay for it when he's gone. But either way, I don't know. But either way, really the basic point is easy. Jesus is saying, while the cross is terrible, and it really looks like it's awful for Jesus, you want to know who it's really awful for? It's for the people who are rejecting him. Because we know he's going to rise again, and he's going to ascend to the right hand of God. And God the Father is going to pour out the judgment Jesus has been warning them about and pleading with them about. On them. That's what's coming as a result of what's happening here as they're taking Jesus away to be crucified. Don't get this wrong. Man is not somehow frustrating God's saving plan as you look at the cross. If you're confused, that's one thing it doesn't mean. But Israel's rejection of Jesus does mean that we're entering an era where it is normal for those who follow him to suffer. Just like Jesus said. Simon is just the first of many who have to pick up a cross. And at the same time, though, the good news is, while Israel's rejection of Jesus did put a pause on what God's specifically doing with the nation of Israel, it opened up a new era in which God is working not just in one nation, but with the whole world and with anyone like Simon who hears about Jesus, believes in Jesus, and is willing to pick up his cross and follow him. Jesus being crucified, it's terrible. And it must have seemed confusing. I think it's hard for us to appreciate because we've never seen a person crucified, but it must have seemed so confusing in the early church as they went around proclaiming the gospel. Let me tell you about this Messiah. Yeah, tell me about the Messiah. He was crucified. What? Luke says, don't be confused. Don't be confused. The cross does not mean that all these claims that I've made about Jesus are not true. If you really understand what's going on at the cross, you'll see the cross is actually the way God is fulfilling those claims. Let's pray.